Let's turn our Bibles now to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 for the final message in this series on the 40-day experiences. And I'll confess that when I was first thinking it through, I was considering the 40-day experience of Jonah as he preached through the city of Nineveh. Now, it doesn't say in that portion that Jonah actually preached for 40 days, but his message was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so you get the sense that he would have taken full advantage of that. And so in your own time, you can look at that 40-day experience and consider the challenge of obedience. You know, Jonah was told to go bring the message to the Ninevites, and he went the opposite direction, didn't he? And so God gave him a submarine trip right over back to where he was supposed to be. And, you know, there's a miracle with that, of course, but there's a miracle the fact that the fish spewed him up and spewed him up on a beach. Could have spewed him out 50 miles out to sea, and that would have been the end of Jonah. So miracles all over that book, as we know. And the Lord verified the authenticity of the scriptures there with Jonah as well, when he talked about he being the greater than Jonah. So it's a great account of obedience, duty or delight, I would have said, if I talked on that one. But something that we should be challenged with, too. Are we bringing the news of God's grace and mercy to a lost world? And that's a question. He did it out of duty, perhaps, but certainly not out of delight. Because, as you know, he went to the edge of the city and he mumbled and grumbled about all the things that were going on. He hated those people. So sometimes we need to deal with some of those attitudes of resentment and bitterness toward those that we don't get along with, whether it's believers or unbelievers. And we still have to follow the Lord in obedience. So it's a very good study to take up. Of course, the challenge for the Ninevites was to believe the word. And the message wasn't, well, you know, if you trust the Lord Jesus, your family will get put back together again. That's part of it, but not always. I mean, the Lord can do it, but there's some other issues that could come in. The question to the, comment to the Ninevites was believe God and His Word. And that's what the challenge was. And God just said, 40 days and it'll be overthrown. And a tremendous miracle in the great revival, awakening that took place and the people coming to know the Lord in that episode. So you can look at that up on your own. But tonight we're looking at another 40-day experience, and this one again is in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1. And it deals with the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and His ascension. The tremendous lessons that come to us from that portion of God's Word. And we'd just like to read the first couple verses of this portion. Luke, of course, is the author. Here's a trivia point. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Anybody got an answer for that? Who wrote most of the New Testament?
Luke.
Paul. What's the answer? We have a conflict. We have the Lukes over here. We have division here. Who wrote the most of the New Testament? Oh, that's a good one. Nope. Okay. The answer is Luke. Even though Paul wrote most of the epistles, Luke wrote most in terms of volume. If you put Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts together, those 28 chapters, you get more material than you do with the Pauline epistles. So a little trivia question right there. Just falls in the same category as how many years did the children of Israel wander in the wilderness?
3.
All right, so we learned some good points there. Okay, we're great. Well, anyway, that's trivia. I like throwing those things in there. But verse 1, the former accounts, Luke says, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's a great lesson right there. You do and then you teach, and people will follow your example. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So once again, there it is, a 40-day experience in Scripture, and it deals with the teaching and the activities, of course, of the Lord initially, and then, of course, He ascended. But it says in Mark chapter 16 that the Lord was working through them, confirming that work with these believers, the disciples. Now, He was in heaven. He ascended to the Father in heaven, but it says He was working with them. So the point of the matter is that Christ in His high priestly ministry and His work as our advocate, as intercessor, is at work both to will and do of His good pleasure. He works in us. So even though He was in heaven, He was working in these disciples' lives. But during this 40-day period, He was with the disciples. He was spending time with them. reinforcing the lessons that he had taught them when he was with them for those 3.5 years. The different dimension, however, was that it included the resurrection. That made all the difference in the world, didn't it? There was Peter standing before the warm fire outside of Pilate's judgment hall. And a little girl comes up to Peter and says, "I hear your voice, and you are one of those who are with them." And this Peter, who had said, "I'll never leave you, I'll be with you right to the death," he backed away right there, and that was his first denial. Right in the presence of a little girl, he was frightened. And then a man came in, a Galilean, and heard the same dialect spoken by Peter, and he says, "Yes, you're one of them." He says, no, "I don't know the man." And then the third time this happened. Once again, if I had ever done that in such an overt way, I would really have a hard time thinking God would ever forgive me again. Wouldn't you have that same feeling? I would have that feeling. And so that was the way Peter was. But after Pentecost, what do we see in Acts chapter 2? The next chapter after this, we see Peter preaching with power from on high. The Holy Spirit coming down, standing upon the foundation, a bedrock of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb. And he was a completely different person. Now he goes out there and he stands before these people in Israel and he says, "You by your wicked hands have slain and crucified." He calls it like it is. He's bold. He doesn't care what people think. He doesn't care about his own life in that way. And that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's because he understood the resurrection of Christ. And so the resurrection of Christ made all the difference in the world. And so the disciples were a different group of people. You do a study of the disciples and the earthly ministry of Christ for the 3.5 years he was on this earth, you would see these disciples forgetting things, arguing, bickering, whatever it might be. And then after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, they were a force to be reckoned with. It says in Acts chapter 17, they turned the world upside down. Perhaps more accurately, right side up, because the world is inverted because of their morals. The thing that we are seeing in our world today, an upside down world in terms of the value system. And so they were a powerful group of people. The Lord spent just 3.5 years with these men, these disciples. One of them, of course, wasn't a true disciple, Judas Iscariot. But those others, 11, and even though they look like a ragtag group, just like David took those 400 men in the wilderness who were distressed and in debt and discontented, these disciples of David, we might call them, and made a powerful fighting force out of them, David's mighty men, so too a greater than David in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples, and those afterwards, you and me, who have trusted him as Savior. And so here Luke is telling us that the Lord Jesus spent time in that 40-day period reinforcing these lessons that are very valuable to you and to me. And so we trust the Spirit of God will help us this evening to understand what are those important lessons for all of us to know. Just as a reminder, once again, we looked at a number of these different 40-day experiences. Israel, there at the base of Mount Sinai, they had the opportunity to go ahead with God and go deeper with God, like Moses, who communed with God, but instead they compromised. And each one of these 40-day experiences that we've been looking at were rather defining moments. And long delays and tests in our lives are challenges that we are standing before the Lord, whether we're going to go the way He would want us to go or whether we're going to go our own self-chosen pathway. And the Israelites, of course, they compromised in their conduct at the base of the mount. And you can get the message on the CDs and all that and take a look at those or listen to those certain details. We also look at those spies that went into the land on the second message. And the fact that they had the opportunity to go ahead in faith. We have the opportunity to move ahead in faith. Joshua and Caleb did. That's the example to follow, not to follow the 10 spies who faltered in their faith. There'll be times that we'll have the opportunity, as the door of opportunity opens up, that we need to step out in faith. The question is, will you step out or will you step back? And that's a lesson that we looked at in that episode. And then, of course, we looked at the account of David and Goliath when he was facing adversity and opposition. He stepped out in faith as well, and he charged after that problem, that giant-sized problem called Goliath. And he went after him in the name of the Lord, and even though he went in a different way, he wasn't resourced like the rest of the army, you know, with a coat of mail and all those things. He went after it, and he defeated the giant because he trusted in the living God. And we should too, when we go forward and the problems that we experience and the opposition that we come across as well. And then we looked at Elijah. And Elijah was a reminder to us to don't give up when things look so bad. And I know from conversations I had here this week that there may be some of you who are going through some deep waters and some valley experiences. Don't give up. It's just a temporary period of time. Maybe there are some attitudes that need to be cleansed, some self-pity attitudes or self-righteous attitudes that kind of play with your mind a little bit, and you get angry, and there's expectations that are not met. And so all those things can wrap up and cause us to get a tangled knot, and we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know why we even got there. But we can meander in our faith, and we can go downhill and spiral downhill. But God is gracious, as we've learned here. He's like the shepherd who faithfully leads us along. And so if I'm speaking to someone here this evening in that situation, keep in mind Elijah. Very discouraged, very disheartened, figuring it's no use anymore. I might as well just give up. And he had to be reminded by God that God was still at work in people's lives. God is still changing people's lives. And even though they weren't brilliant in their testimony, those 7,000 that had bowed the knee, that had not bowed the knee to Baal, they were still God's own. God was still doing the work, and often he does the work in a still small voice, not in these large, powerful manifestations of God's presence. Keep that in mind as you think of these things through. And then, of course, the last message we looked at was Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, or better said, the testing of Christ in the wilderness. Reminder to us that this Satan wants to shoot those lures right by us and go after the things that appeal to the flesh and to the pride and to the ego. And he'll want to take us even early on in life, as I mentioned to the young people last night, early on in life, he would like to steer your course away from the things of God so that you can be rich and famous and all those things and have power and authority. And that's the system that he has under his control. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, it says in 1 John chapter 5. And so we don't go according to those principles. We go according to the principles that God has in his word. He wins the victory through weakness of dependence upon the Lord, dependence upon him in prayer and supplication. That's how God gets the victory in our lives and through our lives. So those reminders to us, just a brief reminder of the whole week that we've had together. Now, the Lord Jesus had resurrection ministry for these 40 days. And the scripture tells us there are at least 10 different resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. Let me read them to you. The first one, of course, was to Mary Magdalene. We'll be looking at that in John chapter 20, if you'd like to turn to that. John chapter 20, to Mary Magdalene. And then, of course, to the other women who were along with Mary Magdalene. And then there was Peter, first privately, and then later on the road to Damascus, another occasion. He appeared to the Emmaus disciples. And then he appeared to the disciples in a room with Thomas being absent. The following Lord's Day, a week later after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples again, this time with Thomas being present. He appeared to the seven disciples on the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. He appeared to the 500 brethren at once, it tells us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. And then he also appeared to James and to the 11. And so those are 10 post-resurrection appearances. Different people at different times and different occasions. And if you were listening carefully last night, I said that Satan will take the opportunity to tempt you at different opportunities, different places, different locations, just like he did with the Lord Jesus. He was in the wilderness, it was in the temple, it was on the mount. Satan will tempt us in different situations in our lives. But also, the Lord will help us in different situations in our lives. And that's what we come away with when we consider the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. I'm sure everyone knows the difference between the resurrection and the ascension, but if you don't, the ascension is when he went to be with the Father. After that 40-day period, it says he went, according to Acts chapter 1, Luke chapter 24, he went and ascended to the Father in heaven. And then began that work of the church. after Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit. When he went up, the Holy Spirit came down, and that's what empowered the disciples. There are at least three post-ascension appearances of the Lord, one to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. There were five to the Apostle Paul at various times, his conversion at Corinth, at Jerusalem again, and then the last vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And finally, he appeared post-ascension appearance was to John. After, this is all after his resurrection appearances took place. What I would like to consider this evening are five different post-resurrection appearances of Christ during this 40-day period, and what the Lord wants to bring out to each one of us. Now, I love the Old Testament. I love the accounts in the Old Testament. And indeed, I have to always correct myself, too. We talk about stories of the Old Testament. One time I was mentioning about the wonderful stories in the Old Testament. Brother came up to me and said, I know what you mean, but you know, sometimes I wonder if the unsaved will think a story like it's a fable story. So he says, you know, it's always good to just call it maybe an account or something like that, or the record or whatever it might be. But stories are, they are. They're the stories. They're the accounts of what happened. I love those. But boy, I tell you, I love the New Testament. Straight truth. You don't have to dig for a lot of it because it's right on the surface. Great doctrine to help establish us and solidify us in the faith. The first one that we'd like to take a look at then is in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, if you haven't turned there already, John chapter 20. And remind me again what time we finish up here. 8:30, right, okay, thank you. So John chapter 20, we have the account of Mary Magdalene. I want to skip along to verse 11. Okay, the account here is that she comes to the tomb in the garden. While it was still dark, verse 1 it says, and the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then there is the disciples having gone home. It says in verse 11, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. From this account, it's been often referred to, Mary Magdalene, that is, that she was the apostle to the apostles. She was the one to see the Lord Jesus first. She was the one who came to the tomb first. Now, why did she come to the tomb first? We have no idea. It might just have been a coincidence. But I'd like to think it from this standpoint. Remember, she was the one who had seven demons in her, that the Lord had miraculously transformed her life. Imagine she had said, this is just a tremendous freedom. She had been in bondage to these evil spirits and evil influences in her life. And now she had been free to that. She felt that wonderful liberty and freedom when someone comes to know the Lord Jesus as their own Savior. But imagine when the Lord Jesus suffered and bled and died there at Calvary and was put in a tomb. I wonder if in her mind, being, let's call it young in the faith, she might have said to herself, I wonder if I'll be ever tempted to go back to my previous lifestyle. Maybe she was thinking that. We don't know. It's sanctified imagination, as some people have said. But I can tell you this, for a number of years I worked at a drug and alcohol rehab center, which I've mentioned already, America's Keswick. And I've seen guys who are powerfully strong, weightlifters, people who have been successful in life in a lot of different ways. But maybe it was just the best way to describe them would be he-men. You know, guys are really strong. Break down and weep after they had come to Keswick, trusted Christ as their Savior, been involved in a 90-day discipleship program, a three-month program, and got grounded in the Word, who are like pussycats and kittens when they looked at the prospect of leaving Keswick and going back home, afraid that they might go back into the influences that got them there to Keswick in the beginning, in the first place. They knew that they'd be going back to the neighborhood, the same area there where their friends had been and all those things. Absolutely frightened, because they were afraid that they would fall under the same influences that got them in trouble in the first place. Maybe that's what Mary Magdalene was going through in her mind. Maybe she was thinking that. You know, here is a reminder. In the garden, this is where it took place. It was in the garden, at the tomb in the garden, that the Lord Jesus was reassuring her that he would be there with her all the time. He mentions this in these verses. He says, "Why are you weeping?" He says, "Whom are you seeking?" And, you know, this dialogue unfolds. And then in verse 16, he speaks and says, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. She recognized that voice. He said, "Don't cling to me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet." He says, "But I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And that's special wording right there to say, even though we're close, there's still a different relationship that I have with my Father and my God than you do with your Father and your God. There's a different thing. Even though we love the Lord Jesus and he has saved us, there's still that difference. He's God and we're human. And so he's emphasizing this when he says, "My Father and your Father, my God and your God." There's all sorts of speculation, we won't get into it, as to why he said, "Don't cling to me." But the idea here with her is that he wanted to reassure her that he would indeed keep her, I think. I think that's really, as we see through the lines right here, if she is indeed frightened that she might get back under the influence of these things in her life, he wanted to remind her that he would keep her. And that's a great truth for all of us as well. The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, says, "I have kept them." We don't keep ourselves. This is a key point in the Christian life. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, "We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Praise the Lord for that. We're kept by his power, his grace. Jude chapter 1 says we're sanctified and preserved in Jesus Christ. When you have legitimately trusted Christ as Savior, opened your heart to him and said yes to Christ, he has come in and is standing. We can stand on that promise, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in me, he began the work in me, will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And so we say amen to all those things. One of the great verses that I love is found in Genesis chapter 28. I love taking little excursions in the scriptures. Let's turn to that for a minute. You can keep your finger right here in this passage. We'll come back to it in a minute. Genesis chapter 28, the account of Jacob and God's revealing himself to him at Bethel. And in verse 15, this is what God says to Jacob after he wakes from his dream, having the dream of that latter vision. He said, "Surely God is in his place, and I knew it not." And he still is in this place, is the implication. But the voice of God that came to him during that time that he had this vision in the night was verse 15. We can apply it to ourselves as well in a different way. Here it's physical, talking about some promises, but we have spiritual promises. "Behold," God says, "I am with you." Now you just throw yourself right into that verse. Your name is George, Ralph, you know, Fred, whoever. You put your name right in that verse. "I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go." Not that wherever you go is the best place, but God will still keep us from a spiritual standpoint. "And I'll bring you back to this land." Now, that was physical land, but God's going to bring us to glory if we know him as our Savior. We can count on it. "For I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you." God says that he'll conform us to his image. The idea is that we're cooperating with God as we go along. And some people have done it faithfully. That was their responsibility. And some people less faithful in that area. But when it's all said and done in glory, I think we sang it on Sunday morning, didn't we? "And is it so, I shall be like thy son," number 195 in the Black Hymn Book. "Is this the grace for which he's won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, into his blessed likeness brought. The wonderful fact will be like the Lord Jesus." And so there's the reminder to us. But until then, we can be like Mary here, wanting to cling to the situation and trusting in the circumstances for our assurance. But our assurance is in Him, not in the camp, not in the seats that you sit in, not in anything else. It's in Him. It's in Him alone. Here's another very interesting insight from the Scripture. 2 Kings. Look with me for a second to 2 Kings chapter 5 to see how this is also illustrated in the pages of the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 5. The account, as you know, is the cleansing of Naaman the Syrian. So when he is cleansed, he goes down into the Jordan River 7 times and comes back up again. His flesh is like as clean as a newborn. He comes up, he's cleansed. A great picture of the new birth right there. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We're looking at 2 Kings chapter 5. Then after these events take place, look with me at verse 15. He returned to the man of God, Naaman did, to the man of God, which is Elisha. He and all his aides, remember he was a brave Syrian soldier, tremendous accolades he had, but he was a leper, which now was cleansed. And he came and stood before him, that is Elisha, and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Here's some money, Elisha. I really appreciate your help." What did Elisha do? Say, "Thank you very much, the Lord provides"? He wanted to make it really clear. He says, verse 16, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." He wasn't in it for the money, was he? And he urged him and took it, He says, no, take this, please, take this. I really want you to have it. He says, no, I'm not going to take it, even though he urged him. But then look at what Naaman says in verse 17. He says, Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant," he's talking about himself, Naaman, "be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord." You know what Naaman was saying there? He says, this was sacred. This was a sacred event that took place. Let me take 2 barrelfuls of dirt and bring them back to me, so when an issue comes up, and you see the following verse, when he bows down to Rimmon, he can put dirt down on the ground. So when his knees touch the ground, they're touching, in his thinking, in his new faith, he's touching sacred soil. In a sense, he is saying, let me take away the memory of this place and, you know, make it sanctified by putting this dirt down and putting my knees on that dirt. That's what he's saying. It's a nice thought, and maybe Elisha here accommodates that new faith, but the point of the matter is, we don't say, well, I had a wonderful experience at this camp or any other camp, and so you can come back here and relive those memories. But if you hear me carefully on this, it's not this place, it's the Lord that is doing that. It's the Lord working in and through you. It's from the voice, from the platform. It's not the speaker. It's the Lord speaking to you. It's, the events that you take place is because God has made it possible for you to be here. So you see the divine hand at work, working in you, both the will and do of His good pleasure. And the eye of faith is the person who is able to see these things, that God is working in His grace and His goodness to you every single day. And so Mary needed to be reminded, you don't have to worry about this. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to keep you. And the keeping power of Christ is a powerful truth in the Scriptures and something we all need to be reminded of. And that's one of those lessons during this 40-day experience between the resurrection and the ascension. Now let's go back to John chapter 20 and see another lesson that the Lord wanted to teach His disciples, and is found in the following verses. Now there's another event that occurred prior to this, the walk on the road to Emmaus with His disciples, and we'll look at it in a minute, but this event came afterwards. But since we're open to John chapter 20, we'll take a look at it. It is with the disciples in the other room, but there's not all the disciples are there. Thomas is missing. Verse 19, "Then the same day that he had seen all, done these things with Mary, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We would be too. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now, in those few verses that we read, I hope you caught what the Lord was saying. 3 times he used the same phrase, didn't he? He said, peace be unto you in verse 19. In verse 21, he said, peace be unto you. And on another occasion, 8 days later, in verse 26, he says, peace be unto you. So 3 times he says, peace be unto you. Each situation was a little bit different. The first one, they were in fear of the Jews. So it was peace in the midst of fear. And then the next one, there was this conflict that was going on in their situation. He said, peace be unto you. And then the third time, in verse 26, he says, disciples were there, and this time Thomas was there, knowing to be doubting Thomas. And he said, peace be unto you. Peace in the midst of doubt. So there you have the Lord saying, who is standing in the midst, each time the Lord Jesus stood in the midst, it says. Providing peace in the midst of fear, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of doubts. We live in a world that has fear. We have a lot of conflict in our own hearts, in our lives. We have doubts in our lives as well. And so those 3 different situations can come up always, all the time. The key point of this is that the Lord Jesus is always there. He's always in the midst. The Lord Jesus is in the midst right now. We don't see him. We talk about the Lord. We address him in prayer. But you know, there are 8 in the midst passages in the scriptures. And Hebrews tells us the Lord Jesus is in the midst of the congregation. In the midst of the congregation, while he's saying praise unto thee. And so he's in the midst of the congregation. There are 8 in the midst passages. 4 of them apply to the church. 4 of them apply to the outside world even. And in Revelation chapter 5, he's in the midst of the throne. Matthew chapter 18, talks about the Lord Jesus being in the midst there. If 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Talking about working out differences is the context of that passage. Peter speaks about the Lord Jesus being in the midst of the nation of Israel. So these in the midst passages, he's always in the center. So when you think of that verse, we say, let's make Christ preeminent. Really, the right way to say it is, let's remember the fact that he is preeminent. He is front and center. He is in the midst. We might be turning away and not acknowledging that truth, that fact, but he's always in the midst, and he's in the midst here. So, if you are going through any doubts in terms of your salvation or where you're going in life or whatever, the Lord Jesus can give you peace in the midst of that doubt. If you're going through some fearful situation like the disciples were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud surrounded them, and when they went into the cloud, it says they feared exceedingly. Whatever cloud that might be in your life that's causing you fear, the Lord can give you peace in the midst of fear. Or conflict, whatever it might be, some conflict, the Lord can give you peace as you yield to him. And so that's a critical point as well. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. It's not quite the end of the verse, is it? What's the rest of it? Because he trusts in thee. I used to think, okay, I know that verse, so I'll have peace all the time, right? No, because I might know that verse, but I'm not applying that last segment of that verse. Because he trusts in thee. That's the critical part of that verse. In quietness and confidence shall be your peace. Our confidence not in myself, but in the Lord. And so these are, again, critical lessons that are coming out in this 40-day experience of the Lord Jesus with his disciples, lessons that we need to continually be reminded of as well. Now let's look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 for another venue. By the way, one was in the garden with Mary to comfort and reassure. This one right here was in the room with the disciples, with and without Thomas, to strengthen. This next venue is on the road. It's on the road to Emmaus. You know the account. We won't read it for the sake of time. But verse 13, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And so it was when they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." So this is a walk that began with blindness, so to speak. They were believers, they were disciples, but their eyes were holden. They were restrained from seeing the Lord for some reason. They were caught up in a sad moment. They had not yet acknowledged the wonderful truth about the resurrection. Yes, they were believers, but they haven't implemented this truth in their lives yet. And the Lord was going to spend time with them, so he drew near to them and to have this conversation with them. So it was a path or a trip or a walk or whatever you want to call it that began with blindness. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that if we have not done these things of being fruitful in the things of the Lord, we will be like we're blinded. With the scripture, let me read the scripture for you. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. "He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So it's possible for a Christian to have some basics of the Christian life and then start going along in their Christian life and kind of forgetting the fact they've been cleansed from their old sins and some of these wonderful foundational truths of the gospel of God's salvation. You've been forgotten of these, like you're blind. And that's what happened here in picture with these disciples. And so it's a road that starts with blindness and it continues with sadness, because it says in the following verses, verse 17, "And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have been with one another as you walk and are sad?" Well, if you're not pulling in the scriptures and studying the Word of God, you're going to be subject to the vacillations and the fluctuations of life and everything else, and you're going to be sad because you don't have the divine perspective on things. So it was a path that started with blindness. It continued with sadness, but somewhere along the line it turned around and there was an awareness. And the awareness came is when they came to the end of their journey. If you drop your eye down here to verse 28, they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." Here's the hymn that we sing, "Abide with me. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them, and it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So this blindness and sadness gave way to an awareness as they spent time with the Lord. Just to practicalize it here, you spend time with the Lord in prayer. As we talked about on the first night, Moses came down off the mountain and his face shone. He didn't even realize his face was shining because he was spending time in the presence of the Lord. We spend time in the presence of the Lord in prayer and Bible study. There'll be a renewed joy in our heart and our lives because we understand the ways of God. It says in Psalm 103, it says, "He made known his ways unto Israel and his acts unto the children of Israel." That sounds like a great praise verse or something like that. That's a rebuke. He made known his ways to Moses. Moses understood what was going on in God's dealings with his people. But the children of Israel, they only understood his acts. They could just look at the acts and say, "Oh, that's interesting what God did over there at the Red Sea." But they didn't understand the ways and the workings of God. And so that is not a praise verse. That is a rebuke, really, to the nation of Israel. But now as they opened up, as they walked with the Lord, spent time with the Lord, their eyes were opened. And they began to see these things. A good understanding, it says in Scripture, have all they that do his commandments. And of course, when you do that, it'll result in gladness. And that's what we see in verse 33. They arose that very hour. Now just get this picture here. They just walked all afternoon down to this area. And when they get there, they see the Lord. And what do? They make a U-turn. It says here, they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. It's a path or a trek or a path, rather a trip that ended in gladness. Started that way, ended that way. Tremendous change, a U-turn. And it's wonderful to see, even in camp ministry like this or whatever it might be, wonderful to see people who have for years just been going along like the furniture in the building there in the local assembly. And something happens. Some way, somewhere, the Lord broke through in their lives, whether it was a camp session like this or something like that. And to see these people turn around and tremendous power in the presence of the Lord, it's a great thing to see. And that's what happened here with these disciples. Now, I really need to be moving quickly here to finish out. Okay, so let's take a look at another. And that, one, of course, was on the road. So you had in the garden and in a room and on a road. The next one is found in John chapter 21. Let's go back to that one, John chapter 21. If you just give me a few minutes, I'd appreciate it, and then we'll wrap up. John chapter 21. And here we see a sea. No pun intended. John chapter 21. It's at the seaside with Peter and with his other disciples to restore and recommission, especially for Peter. Let's read it real quickly. A couple quick lessons there for us as well. After these things, Jesus himself showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's also called the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Now that's the first lesson. Peter is saying, I go fishing. I go a fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. See the influence that Peter had. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw in because of the multitude of fish. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this. There's been a drama going on at the waterfront all week long. The monster fish, Goliath, if you notice on the bulletin board. I had him, Abby, my daughter Abby, had him hooked. And we were bringing him up, and he was a monster. He almost pulled me in, I can tell you, right off the dock. And it had to be a five boarder, I'm sure. But it's the fish that got away. But you know what happened? We were pulling him up, and he broke the line, and off he went. So, and this is a point to hold the story here. So, the next day, I said, okay, let's figure out another way to catch this big fish, you know. So we hooked a little fish. And we said, we're going to use this as bait. So the little fish is trying to swim along. He's still on the hook. And out comes, I don't know if it was Goliath or it was Seth, his brother. But he comes out from under the dock and he swallows the fish whole. And I was trying another way of getting this fish. And I'm reeling him up. Don't you know it? Second day in a row, the line snapped. Both times the line snapped. I'm going to get this fish one way or the other. The point of the matter is, I am going to get this fish. I kept saying to myself, that's interesting how I'm saying, I'm going to get this, I'm going to do all that. And that's what we see here with Peter. You know, Peter, this is after the resurrection. The Lord had appeared to Peter. And Peter's like, I'm going to go fishing. So the first thing we see here is a lesson in fishing. Reminds us of the fact that we are all called to be fishers of men and women, evangelism. And so there's a lesson in fishing here. How is that going to take place? Under Christ's direction. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Not that there is any special place, like we were fishing later today by the weeds out there. The special, like, you know, just, yeah, there's a magic spot out there, you know, where the fish really bite. That type of, well, anyway, it's casting the net on the right side of the boat means Christ's direction. And that's what's being emphasized right here. Peter, rather in his own strength, he's saying, I'm going to catch fish, and he didn't catch anything. But when the Lord is involved in it, it's catching the fish at his direction. So it's a lesson in fishing. Real briefly here, there's a lesson in feeding. Because the Lord Jesus is feeding his disciples. In verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none, or come and dine. Let none of his disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised. And you know the whole account here from verses 15 down to verse 17. It says, "Feed my lambs," in verse 15. Verse 16, "Feed my sheep." And in verse 17, "Feed my sheep." There is a lesson in feeding. Tend my sheep and feed my sheep. Part of the Christian life is not just evangelism, but pastoral care. Special care of God's people. You know, I could just go on and on. I know our time is gone. But let me just emphasize this. Taking care to really show that you are interested in other people. That is very powerful and it's very needful in our day. And just to say, I appreciate you, what you mean to me. I see what God is doing in your life. You know, we are so quick to talk about the weather and the sports and everything else, but it's so important to tell people how much you appreciate them. You know, I'm always disappointed when I get to the funerals. I do quite a bit of funerals in my area, and I have for a number of years. And you know, you hear about the great things that people did. Well, when they're alive, they're not going to say because they're going to sound like they're bragging, so they keep quiet. But at funerals, you find out all the great things that they did. And you feel like turning to them and say, "I never knew that about you. I really appreciate you." The problem is they're dead. They're sitting in the coffin. But you want to tell them how much you appreciate them. And the more time you spend with people, you find out what they've done. And you can appreciate what they've done. And so it's good to say those things. So just a brief word on that. So there's a lesson in fishing, there's a lesson in feeding, there's a lesson in following. In verse 19, there was a quote with verse 18. "Most assuredly I say to you, when you're younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands," the Lord is saying to Peter here, "and another will gird you, carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And we have a responsibility to follow the Lord. Peter, of course, in the following verses says, "Well, what about this guy?" He's talking about John, the writer of this book. He says, "What about him?" The Lord says, "No, you don't worry about him. You know, that's between me and him." We're worried about what other people are doing and all that sort of thing. That's between them and the Lord. You follow me. That's what the Lord is saying. So there's a lesson in following, in discipleship. And there's a lesson in finishing. And part of that, the glorifying God in his death. The Lord Jesus said, the Apostle Paul said, that Christ might be glorified in my body, whether in life or in death. And we should glorify the Lord in both those things. We won't turn to the final one. It's found in Matthew chapter 28. You know about it. It's the Great Commission. And it is the account when the Lord Jesus appointed them a place and said, "Go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We all have a responsibility in the Great Commission. It is not relegated to missionaries. It's not relegated to full-time workers. It is everybody's responsibility to go and tell the good news of Christ. And if we really believe it's good news, we'll have a desire to tell others about it. Now, I am preaching to myself on this one. I'm thankful for some, even in this room here, who have a real desire for evangelism and telling people about Christ. I have that desire in my heart. I have a harder time confronting, bringing it up in a conversation. I have a real hard time with it. And I question my own motives on that. Why shouldn't I be more willing to tell others about the Lord Jesus? We got to be like the Syrian lepers in 2 Kings chapter 6. And it tells them, or chapter 6, chapter 7, I think it's chapter 6. It says that they went into these lepers who were outcasts, went into the city. It had been vacated. The inhabitants vacated it, thinking they had heard an army advancing. They came in there, began taking all these things. And they were just indulging themselves. And all of a sudden, their hearts condemned them. and they said, "We're not doing good. This is a day of good tidings. Let us go and tell the king's household." And that's the same principle for a believer. Rather than just saying, "Ooh, this is all this wonderful stuff that we're doing. It's great." And keeping it to ourselves, the best thing we can do is go and tell other people that we have found the Lord and that we have a life in Christ and it's wonderful. And I would like to have you have that same joy and freedom of knowing that our sins are forgiven and we have a home reserved for us in heaven. Well, there's a lot of material here. We just looked at five of them. That was on the mount. The previous one was at the sea. Lessons that you can take home with you in all these 40-day experiences to really study these things and apply them in our lives. The question, the challenge will be, like we had all through the week, pattern, will you implement it or will you ignore it? Will you stand on the resurrection ground and say, "I understand resurrection, truth, and I act on these things"? Not ignore it, not avoid it, but apply it in your lives. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we want to know the power of his resurrection as well. And we follow these examples. God will work in and through us, confirming the work that he began in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we bring this camp week to a conclusion this evening, we pray, Lord, in a very special way for every person in this room, and even for the children in the children's meetings. We pray, Lord, that you would do a wonderful work in our hearts to remind us again of your great love for us, the love that reached down to us from heaven and spoke to us, revealed the claims of Christ to us. Lord, what can we say about these things? The way, the wonderful way that you orchestrated all the events for us to come in contact with someone who handed us a tract or spoke to us about the Savior. Lord, what can we say but thank you for all these things? And then the wonderful way, Lord, that you've preserved us and held us along and walked us along like a wonderful shepherd, guiding us and feeding us and taking care of us, even when we've doubted you and lapsed in our confidence in your word or in your work in our lives. Lord, we can identify, so many of us can, with Elijah. We thank you that you are gracious nevertheless. Father, the opportunities that we've had that we did not go into the land of faith, and yet you're still working in through us, we're thankful for that. We're so grateful to be in the day of grace. And so we thank you, Father, for these wonderful things. And then tonight, to be reminded of the fact that you have keeping power, that you'll keep us by your power and your grace, and that you'll move us along in the things of life, Lord. And one day we'll be with the Lord Jesus and see him face to face. God, we are thankful for that. And we'll be reunited with those who've gone before us, Lord. How grateful we are for that truth, that prospect, that hope, Lord. Heaven filled with people who love you in a chorus that will never cease. Father, how grateful we are for these promises. And so we pray, Lord, that as we finish up this week, that you would indeed speak to our hearts and help us to be reminded that we can do great things for you, trusting you every step of the way. We give you thanks. We give you glory in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.